Over to Luke chapter 10. Good to have Vicki and Carlos and family here with us today, too. God bless you guys. That was a pleasant surprise. They showed up yesterday. Well, we knew a couple hours ahead of time, but Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, and which was stripped of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. We pray that you would just speak to our hearts. Lord, I know that I can do nothing of myself, that I can preach the most eloquent sermon that has ever been preached. But without your power, without your blessing, it would be all in vain. So, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would, your Holy Spirit would descend upon this place now, upon each of our lives, and speak to us, and take your word, and just drill it into our hearts, Lord, today. And Lord, we pray for encouragement for those who need to be encouraged, and for conviction where conviction is needed. For change, where change is needed, and Lord, most of all, help us all to become more conformed to the image of Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today that isn't sure of their eternal destiny, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, Lord, to preach your word. Bless it now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This is probably the most well-known parable in all of the Bible, the parable of what's called the Good Samaritan. Most of the time when this is looked at, it's looked at from verse 30 on, and just only about the parable. But it's important for us to understand the setting of this parable, and in order for us to have a proper interpretation of the meaning of this parable. As a matter of fact, because most do start in verse 30, most of the time it's looked at from verse 30 on, a wrong interpretation has been taken about this parable by many, and not only by Christians and Bible believers, but by the secular world as well. The words Good Samaritan are almost a commonplace term that's used all over. If you stop by and help somebody along the road, it's broken down, and so what are you called? You're then called a Good Samaritan, aren't you? And so it's a very commonplace term that's used, and it's normally looked at, the interpretation of it is normally looked at as a social assistance to people who need help. For example, it's used as a platform to support welfare. It's used as a platform to support giving money to charities. And it's even used as a platform to teach socialism, believe it or not. However, these are all wrong interpretations of this parable. And I want to try to give you the correct interpretation that Jesus intended, if I could, the primary correct interpretation. And also we do want to look at some spiritual applications from this parable as well. So first of all, let's look at the primary interpretation. What did Jesus really intend with this parable? Well, we must find out, first of all, going back to verse 25, what the question was that this lawyer asked, because that sets the groundwork for the interpretation of the parable. So in verse 25, he says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So the subject matter here is what to do to be saved, what to do to inherit eternal life. I think we can understand that from that. Jesus is going to answer that question with this parable, okay? Now, this parable is intended to bring conviction, the conviction of sin, upon this lawyer. We see some things about this lawyer. First of all, his question was, though it does set up the foundation for the teaching here that Jesus is going to teach, but beside that, his question is not an honest question. In other words, he is asking this question trying to trip Jesus up, trying to trick Jesus. We see that there in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him," or tested him. Now, this is not the first time that the Pharisees or the religious leaders tried to trip Jesus up. Remember when he was asked the question about whether we should pay tribute or not to Caesar? That was a loaded question to get Jesus in trouble. Because if he answered, "Well, you Jews, you don't have to pay your taxes," well, he'd been in trouble with the Roman government, right? Or on the other hand, if he said, "Yeah, the Romans are lords over us, and you better pay them taxes," if he just said it like that, then he would be like being a traitor to Israel, to the Jewish nation. So they thought they had him trapped. And of course, we know how he answered that. He asked for a coin, and he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" "Caesar's." "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's." So many times they tried to trip him up and corner him and get him to say something that would get him in trouble. That's the case here as well. But Jesus, of course, would not be trapped, and he used this rather as a soul winning or as a evangelistic tool. And we will see that, I think, as we go into this. So Jesus, instead of answering his question right outright, he himself asks a question. He says, well, what is written in the law? What does the law say about the way to eternal life? And so the lawyer answers the question. And he gives the correct answer. Jesus commends him for giving the correct answer. He said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, and he gave him the answer, in verse 28, and he said unto him, thou hast answered right. So, it was the right answer. And actually, this lawyer was very well, by the way, he was not a lawyer in the sense of a civil lawyer or a court-type lawyer. He was a lawyer in the sense that he knew the Mosaic law very well. He was very well taught in the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the Law of Moses, which would have been the first five books of the Bible. But even beyond that, in the Psalms and the prophets as well, he was a very, very learned man in the Old Testament scriptures. So he knew the answer to this question. And Jesus said, you answered right. So he combined, basically this lawyer combined two Old Testament scriptures in one to give the answer. One was from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Along with Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, where it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So, he gave the right answer. And we notice from the New Testament also, well, other places where Jesus spoke about this, that this was the right answer. For Jesus himself gave this answer in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. There was a scribe that came to Jesus and asked him a question. And verse 28 says, and one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together. And this was after Jesus had put the Sadducees down, because Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, and he dealt with that. And then the scribe comes and he speaks to Jesus. And he asks the question, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So Jesus himself is verifying here that this lawyer answered correctly. And we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul verified this as well. In Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, it says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, all the Old Testament law, if you break it all down, you can compile it into this one statement. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind, all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. You put all the commands of the Old Testament together, and that's what you come up with. That's what he's saying here. And then here, again, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And in James chapter 2, verse 8, James says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." So, here is the answer to the lawyers, or to the question. The great commandment, what is that great commandment? Love the Lord and love your neighbor. Now, it might be possible for us, possible for the lawyer, to do this somewhat. In other words, maybe sometimes this lawyer really felt love for God. We could admit that. There may be sometimes when this lawyer actually reached out his hand and helped somebody. Now, for the most part, his neighbor was, his definition of his neighbor was his immediate circle of friends. In other words, other lawyers, the Pharisees, maybe the priests, the religious leaders. This was his circle that he ran in, and to him, those were his friends. Those were his neighbors, you see. That was his thinking about who his neighbor was. So, but what we see in this lawyer is a very self-righteous man. He thought that he had it all together because he knew the law, he knew it all. Man, he was the upper crust of the religious society in Jerusalem. So surely, he was okay. Jesus uses the whole parable to demonstrate to this man that he is not okay. Okay? That's the whole purpose of this parable. Jesus is trying to get this lawyer lost, basically. He's trying to show this lawyer that there's no way that he has always loved the Lord thy God, Lord his God, with all his strength, all his mind, all and so on, all his heart. And at the same time, there is no way that he has always loved his neighbor as himself. So what Jesus is trying to point out to him, that you can't do this. You couldn't do it. Nobody else can do it. And by the way, 2,000 years later, nobody in this room can do it either. I don't care how good of a person you are, you have not loved the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, all of your life, from the time you were a baby until the time you die. And you have not loved your neighbor as yourself from the time you were a baby until the time you died. None of us could say that we qualify for that, and neither could this lawyer. And that's the whole point of this parable. Jesus is trying to point this out. Jesus is trying to get this lawyer lost, basically, before he preaches the gospel to him. He is very self-righteous. He asks the question, he says, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus. He's willing to justify. He's trying to make himself okay here so that he can inherit eternal life. And so in an attempt to justify himself, he's going to ask Jesus now to define what his neighbor is. See? He's already got something in his mind, what he thinks his neighbor is. We've already talked about that, his own circle. But Jesus is going to now try to teach him
who his neighbor really is. No doubt, this man might have been standing in the crowd when Jesus was teaching early in his ministry on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Jesus said there, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." You see, Jesus is defining who his neighbor is. His neighbor can be his enemy, too, as well as his friends. Now, let's look at the parable. This man was traveling along this road. He was accosted by robbers, thieves. He was beaten. He was wounded and left half dead. And there he is laying alongside the road, as the story goes. And two men walk by. One is a priest. The first one is a priest. By the way, it says he was going down. The priest was going down. That means he was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. We're going to talk about that down a little bit more when we get to some spiritual applications here. But it's down, long ways down, like 4,000 feet in elevation down. So this priest is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, some commentaries have said this, and they're wrong because of that very fact. They have said, well, maybe he was on his way to Jerusalem to do sacrifice, and he didn't want to become unclean by touching a dead body. That can't be true because he wasn't going to Jerusalem. He was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So he has no excuse. And what does he do? He sees this wounded man lying beside the road. He probably walking on the same side of the road as this wounded man is. And he crosses the road, goes across to the other side to avoid him, and then goes on his way. Does not offer to help one bit. Basically, the Levite comes along and he does the very same thing. Does the same thing. So, what is Jesus trying to show this lawyer with the priest and the Levite here? He's trying to show the lawyer that religious knowledge, and by the way, the priests and the Levites, they had great religious knowledge. They were the theologians. They helped in the tabernacle. The priests offered the sacrifices. Levites assisted and helped. They knew all the religious things. But you see, what he's saying to this lawyer is, knowledge about God and about religion, even being a great theologian, is not enough. Knowledge is not enough. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, knowledge puffeth up. You know, you can think that you know a lot and therefore you're okay spiritually. It just puffs you up. Now, I'm not opposed to knowledge. But you have to keep knowledge in its proper perspective. Knowledge is just a tool to serve God with. You know that? And so anyway, he was showing this lawyer that knowledge is not enough. Neither is status enough. You see, the priest and the Levite both had some kind of a status. But that was not enough. This lawyer was a man of status. And that's not enough. You see, Jesus is trying to get this lawyer to identify with these two guys, the priest and the Levite, and show this lawyer how far he was from earning a position with God and the right to enter heaven someday. There was no way he was ever going to measure up to that. The Apostle Paul spoke about his religious background and his great religious knowledge. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee. concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul realized that all of his religious background and training had no merit with God whatsoever. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to this lawyer as well. Now, let's look at this Samaritan. He comes along. He doesn't cross over to the other side. He sees this man that is wounded. And he has compassion on him and helps him. We need to understand why did Jesus choose a Samaritan in this parable? Well, the Samaritans were detested by the Jews. They were hated. They were like garbage to the Jews. The Jews wouldn't even speak to them. The disciples were amazed that Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And if you wanted to call somebody a bad name, you'd call them a Samaritan. You know, that was almost like a swear word to despise somebody. In fact, in John chapter 8, verses 48 and 49, that's what some of the Jews did. But Jesus says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." So they're calling Jesus a dirty name, basically, here. See? A despised name. So this so let's look at the text here again about the Samaritan here. Let's just see what he did. This, we call him Good Samaritan or the detested Samaritan. Verse 33 says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Now, what we're going to see in this Good Samaritan is what true righteousness actually is. And the whole intent is to show this lawyer that he doesn't measure up to that. There's no way he can. In fact, nobody can. And so that's the intent here. So first of all, this Samaritan had compassion on him. Now, before you can do anything to help somebody else, first of all, you have to have compassion on them, you see. So that was the first step. And then, verse 34, and he went to him. So after you have compassion on somebody, you do something about it. You go to that person, don't you? To offer your help. And he went to him and bound up his wounds. Not only does he go to him, but he does what is needed to be done for the wounded man. Binds up his wounds. And by the way, back up a few verses where it says that he was wounded. This man was wounded. Because of the tense of the verb there, shows that the word is beaten, he was beaten. But it means that he was beaten over and over and over again. You know, this guy was in bad shape. He was half dead. Now what the robbers did to him, well, we don't know that, but we do know he was severely beaten. So he had really bad wounds. He was bleeding, no doubt, bruised, broken, maybe he had some broken bones even. And so the Samaritan does what he can for him. He was also left naked. And so he has no, the Samaritan probably has to tear his own clothes to make bandages to bind him up. And he takes something that is very valuable in those days, the oil and the wine. And he uses that as an antiseptic and to soothe the man who's in pain, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and probably a donkey, and put him on the donkey, and he led him off to a nearby inn, brought him to an inn. He didn't just drop him off at the inn, by the way. Says he took care of him. And not only did he take care of him for a few hours, he spent the night with him, taking care of him. Probably up all night helping him. Because in verse 35 it says, on the morrow when he departed, he was there all night. And then he took out 2 pence. Now, that's The value of that in that day was about what it would have cost for a motel or an inn for 2 months. So he paid for 2 months for this man to have time to recover. That was a lot of money. How much would a motel cost today for 2 months? Somewhere around $4,000 or $5,000. Okay, so this was not no small thing. And not only that, he told the host to take care of him during that time, and that he was going to return sometime. And whatsoever that thou spendest more, he said, when I come again, I will repay thee. In other words, The Samaritan is basically writing a blank check to this host, to the owner of this motel, and say, whatever it costs, I'll take care of it. You see, this is a picture of true righteousness here. And the whole point is Jesus is trying to get this lawyer to see that he falls short of this. He doesn't measure up. He can't earn his way to heaven by being a good man because he's already fallen short. If you're going to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength and love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to have to do it from the time of birth to the time of death without one little flaw along the way. in order to inherit eternal life, if you're going to earn your way to heaven. You cannot sin, in other words, if you're going to earn your way to heaven. And the Bible tells us that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell this lawyer with this parable. And I want to tell you, today, if you think you're good enough to get to heaven by your own works, by how good of a person you are, you're like this lawyer, you're in the same boat as this lawyer, you have already failed, you cannot make it that way. There is only one way you could ever make it to heaven, and that is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay that sin for you. And you can't get there any other way. Period. That's what Jesus was trying to show to this lawyer. He's trying to show the lawyer how miserably he has failed to keep the law. And I guess that's what I'm trying to do today. If there's anyone here today, you think that you're good enough to get to heaven, I'm trying to show you how miserably you have failed. It's too late. You've messed up. You can't get there that way. Only one way, and that's through Christ. He made the way for you if you'll receive Him. So, in verse 36, actually Jesus switches the question around here a little bit. Now, up to this point, the definition of the neighbor has been the wounded man along the road. But look what Jesus does now, in verse 36. And now of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, now which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now the neighbor is somebody else. Instead of being this the wounded man, the neighbor is the good guy here, the Samaritan, see. And he acknowledges that. The lawyer acknowledges that. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now what's Jesus saying with that? This is the way you're going to get to heaven, by acting like this Samaritan. No. Jesus has already figured out that this guy is a proud, self-justifying, self-righteous man. And he is not going to take this man any further than what he has taken him until the lawyer sees that, you see. There's no point in preaching the gospel to somebody, telling them about how Jesus loves them and Jesus died on the cross for them and Jesus paid the price for their sins and makes a way for them to go to heaven if they'll just trust Him. There's no point in even going there until the person, first of all, acknowledges that he has a need. That he's a worthless, miserable, dirty, rotten sinner and he needs a Savior, you see. And so, I think, from just reading this, what happened here is this man, this lawyer, never repented. He never saw it. Jesus presented it clearly, but he never saw it. I guess that could be an encouragement for us when we're witnessing somebody, you know, and they just don't get it. Okay, that happened to Jesus too. Okay? So, how do we know that? Well, if you look at the next verse, verse 38, after the story, it just takes off with a different subject. Now it came to pass as they went. What happened to this lawyer? He didn't get it. He just didn't get it. Jesus said to this lawyer, go and do thou likewise. In other words, what Jesus was saying to this lawyer, this is a challenge, a last-ditch challenge to this lawyer. Just try it. Just try to be good enough to go to heaven. I dare you to try it. I dare you to try to live like this Samaritan. I dare you to always do what's right. To always not sin. I dare you to try it. Go and do thou likewise. He's challenging him, knowing that he will fail. You see. So that was kind of a last shot at this lawyer, really. Now, we can use this example of Jesus using this parable when we're witnessing to somebody. We're trying to show them how, and you know, we go through the law, tell them the, you know, have you kept all the Ten Commandments and all this, and that's great, do that. But maybe we need to give them a parable too that will help them to identify with someone who has failed, someone else who has failed, like the priest and the Levite. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. But let's go on here, move on quickly to some spiritual applications to this story, if we could as well. You know, usually there are more than one application that's given. You know, Jesus gets a lot of miles out of everything he teaches, and so usually there's other applications as well. Well, certainly, first of all, certainly, if we love God, if we're a born-again believer, and we love God, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are going to try to do that and live like that as much as we can. Now, we're going to fail. We're not going to be able to do it perfectly, but we do need to strive to be the Good Samaritan, okay? I certainly see that from this story. but there's some other things that we can look at from this story as well, some other spiritual applications. Look at verse 30, if you would. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I already mentioned that Jericho was 4,000 feet in elevation below Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an elevation of about 3,000 feet. Jericho was an elevation of minus 1,000 feet, okay, below sea level. And it was only about a 17-mile trip between the two. I was on that road, rode on that road, and Brother Lewis was driving. And it's a very windy road, and just goes down for 17 miles. You gotta lose 4,000 feet in elevation. And on one side, there's a lot of times it's a steep precipice, and there are a lot of big rocks and boulders along the way, and things where, you know, in Jesus' day would have been good places for robbers to hide. It was a very dangerous road in Jesus' day. And but what does it represent here that this man, this certain man, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho? I think we can draw a spiritual application from that. You see, because Jerusalem represents the spiritual life of the believer, of the Christian. Now, maybe this is a bit of a stretch, but just follow with me for just a minute, if you would. If Jerusalem represents the spiritual life of the believer, Jericho, way down there, represents the fleshly life of the believer. The carnal nature, in other words. Now, it's always down. from our spiritual nature to our fleshly nature, isn't it? It's always down. Make no mistake, when you make a choice in your life to cave into your flesh, cave into your sinful nature instead of your fleshly nature, you're going down. Make no mistake about that. What happened when he got down near Jericho? He fell among thieves. He fell among thieves. I want to tell you something. There's a thief on down there in that fleshly nature of ours. And that thief's name is Satan the devil. He wants to destroy everything good in our lives. He'll leave us broke. He'll leave us wounded. He'll leave us destitute. And he'll leave us half dead, if not dead. That's his goal. He is the prince of this world, but he's also the prince of death. I think with Jared, you were talking about that Wednesday night. That he's all about death. He's a thief. James 1:14 and 15 says, "But every man is tempted, going down again from Jerusalem. He is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." You go down from Jerusalem, and that's lust. You will wind up in sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is the thief's goal, is to bring forth death. John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." The thief is the devil. He wants to steal everything good. Kids, listen to me about this. He wants to steal everything good in your life. He wants to steal your purity. He wants to steal your ability to serve God. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your family. He wants to steal your life. And if you go down from Jerusalem, the thief is going to be along the way, and he is going to have his way with you. Don't go down there. God has given you a spiritual nature. You walk in the Spirit. You walk in your spiritual nature. Don't go down there. There's a thief down there. How many of you like to go fishing? I know the Kuiper boys do. Come on, guys, back there, raise your hand if you like to go fishing. Yeah? Huh? Okay. So, every good fisherman knows some things about baiting their hook. If you think that you can put your worm on your hook and leave your hook hanging out there, you know, sticking out there for every fish to see, how many fish do you think you're going to catch? Those fish are pretty smart. They know a hook when they see one. So what are you going to do? You're going to take that worm, and you're going to carefully put it on your hook, and you're going to make sure that that hook is completely covered, and that that worm looks very, very enticing. A juicy, delicious worm. You say, "Man, that doesn't sound very good to me." Well, you're not a fish. So, that fish comes along, swimming along, sees that worm. This looks really good. And he grabs it. And he gets hooked. Now, it's not hooked real good yet, but every fisherman knows that you set the hook. Right, Tyler? Tyler taught me that years ago. You know, my son had to teach me how to fish. You set the hook. When you feel that fish, come on. Jerk it just a little bit. Set the hook. That hook goes into his jaw and won't come out. You got that guy. I want to tell you something. That is what the devil does to us. He has those nice juicy things for us that look so good and so appealing. But there's a hook in there. And once you take the bait, he will set the hook. Now, praise the Lord, there's a good Samaritan. Amen? There's a good Samaritan. We're going to talk about that in a second. But apart from that, you're going to be wounded. You're going to be robbed of everything good. You're going to be laying there alongside the road, bleeding and half dead before the devil gets done with you. If you take his bait. You know, somebody says, oh, sin is ugly. No, not always. Sin can be very attractive. In fact, in Hebrews 11:25, it says about Moses, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin can be pleasureful. I certainly acknowledge that. That worm can be pleasureful. That worm can look really good. That worm can taste so good if you're a fish. But there's a hook in there. There's a hook in there. Sin, James says, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, what about the priest and the Levite again? Is there a spiritual application here? Yes, there is. The spiritual application simply is this. That religion, they represent religion. The priest and the Levite represent religion. Religion cannot deliver you from the thief. He cannot heal you. He cannot help you. He cannot save you. Religion cannot do that. Only the Good Samaritan. You see, Jesus is the Good Samaritan in the story. Now, why is Jesus the Good Samaritan? Well, remember we talked about the Samaritans were despised? Our memory verse, Isaiah 53:3, says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And in John 1:11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised, just as the Samaritans were. What else about this Good Samaritan? This Good Samaritan represents absolute sinless perfection. And nobody had accomplished that except for Jesus. Amen? Only Jesus. He is the Good Samaritan. He has fulfilled all of the law, never committing one sin. He did it all from the time he was a baby. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind. He loved his neighbor as himself. All of his life. Not part of his life, but all of his life. Not did he just kind of love his neighbor. He loved his neighbor all the way. He loved his neighbor so much that even though his neighbor was his enemy, every one of us were his enemies. He went to the cross and paid a price for our sin. That's what a real neighbor does. That's what the Good Samaritan has done for us. He came, the Good Samaritan came to deliver. He came to save, came to heal. In Luke 4:18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel," Jesus said, "to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." Let me ask you a question this morning. Maybe you're bruised this morning, wounded. Maybe God, the thief has hurt you, wounded you. There is a Good Samaritan, but he wants to heal you. He wants to give you salvation. He wants to give you a home in heaven. And the answer to the question of the lawyer had, how do I have eternal life? What do I do to have eternal life? There's the answer. You see, turn to the Good Samaritan. He paid the price for your deliverance. Let me just close with these three thoughts real quick. First of all, we see in this story of the Good Samaritan that this is a rich evangelistic tool. You got to get them lost before you can preach the gospel to them. There's no point in going beyond that. If they're proud and self-righteous, you've got to get them past that. Secondly, there's a warning here about the deceitfulness of sin. It is very deceitful. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And then thirdly, there's a Good Samaritan. His name is Jesus. And he reaches out his hand to you. He didn't go by on the other side of the road. He sees your brokenness. He sees that you're wounded. He sees that you're in trouble. And he loves you, he died for you, and he wants to bind up your wounds and save you today. That's really the bottom line here. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd bless the invitation time now. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that is not saved, has not come to the Good Samaritan for salvation yet, that today they would be saved and not put it off. There's no other way. No other way. Their good works won't make it. They're not good enough. Their religion won't make it. It's not good enough. There's nothing that will make it except for Jesus. Oh, Lord, I pray that you bless this time now. May we do business with you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.